Psalm 127. This is God's word. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. May we go to our God and ask for his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our Lord God, we thank you, Father, for your word is truth. That your word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, cuts us to the heart. And it shows us our sin. And it shows us the path of righteousness. And Father, we acknowledge how easy it is for us to think that we can make plans and that we have the power and the authority to make things happen. Father, we thank you that you humble us often. And you show us that our plans can and often are thwarted by you. And that when we make plans, it is your prerogative to thwart them. And Father, we pray that we would have the humility to accept this, that we would have the wisdom to learn from it, to know that you are the one who is in charge. You are the one who is in control of all things. That you bring one down, you raise up another. Father, we pray in thanks that you are the one who gives us true rest, and this rest comes through Jesus Christ alone. We pray, Father, that your Son, Jesus Christ, be exalted, and that your servant will be humbled. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. There was a game show years ago called Name That Tune. Some of you might remember it. And the game show, part of it was the challenge of two guys, two opponents, they start saying, I can name that tune in six notes. And I think you need about six notes to name that tune. And then some other guy says, I can do it in five. I can do it in four. And on occasion, there will be a guy who says, I can name that tune in one note. And how he can do so, it'd be very difficult to do. And so, in life, oftentimes, people think that they can do that also. I can do this, or I can do that, in this amount of time. It's that easy, that I can make things happen. I say things, and boom, it gets done. And how often we hear that, and we should come to the thinking of, wait a minute, who is it that speaks things into existence? It's not us. It's God. God spoke things into existence. There was no light. He spoke and there was light. And that we make ourselves out to be God when we say we can do these things. We can make these things happen in this time and with this precision. That God is the one who challenged Israel in the book of Isaiah when he had said, prove that you are gods. Prophesy. Speak about something to come and make it happen. And that when we are those who think through our labors, through the work of our hands, through our intelligence, through our social connections, that we can make certain things happen like this, are we making ourselves out to be God? You must be reminded often, our God is God, and you and I are not. We need that reminder all the time. Here in the Psalm of Degrees, or Song of Ascents, we're continuing the series. My plan, Lord willing, is that next Sunday, Pastor Casey Sutherland will be here, and he'll be preaching on the ruling eldership, and the Sunday after that, I will begin the book of Acts. And of course, I put all these caveats on it, because I think those are my plans, but we'll see if the Lord brings them to pass. And so we have here Psalm 127. This is one of two psalms written by King Solomon. And perhaps as we think a bit about his life and what he did, we might get a sense about what he's saying here. So you look at building a house. Children, do you remember, did Solomon build some kind of a house? It seems like he built at least one house, maybe two. But the bottom line is, he was the one that God had planned would build the temple. So there's the building of a house. And you think about how he was a king, that he would have been guarding a city, watching over a city. It would have rested with him. Ultimately, he's the person who's watching over the capital of Jerusalem. And then you look at all the things that he would have done, that the wisdom that the Lord gave him, that he would have gone about his day with good planning, that he would have planned all kinds of things to accomplish. That's verse 2, getting up early and going late to rest, and understanding the limits of his own capabilities. So the truth that we see in this Psalm 127, whatever you are, possess, or achieve, is labor in vain without the Lord, but in him you may enjoy perfect rest. Whatever you are, possess, or achieve, is labor in vain without the Lord, but in him you may enjoy perfect rest. We'll look at this in 2 points. The first is the vanity of self-dependence in human endeavors. The vanity of self-dependence in human endeavors. And the second, the blessedness of God's establishment of the lineage. So the first point, the vanity of self-dependence in human endeavors in verses 1 and 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Here, you think about some of the things that Solomon would have done. In 1 Kings chapter 6, that God had planned for Solomon to build his temple, that it was in David's desire. 2 Samuel chapter 7, that David said to God, I want to build you this house, because here I am, I have a nice place, and the ark is still in a tent. And God had said, will you build me a house? That was the question, will you build me a house? And the answer is, no, the time hasn't come. You've shed too much blood. Your descendant will build it. But God comes back and says, I indeed will build you a house. And that's the surprising thing, is that though we desire to do great things for the Lord, that indeed he is the one who does great things for us. That Solomon, as king, would need to protect his city. And one of the protections was that his father David conquered all kinds of groups. He shed a lot of blood, and that Solomon enjoyed some type of reign of peace. That was one of the things with which he was blessed. Also, the matter of a king, that Solomon would have done much of judging certain cases, administration, international relations, things like that. In these verses 1 and 2, you see that a central theme of Psalm 127 is this word vanity, or the word vanity meaning futility. So in our English, vain can have two meanings. One is empty, vacuous, futile, but another one is arrogant. But the word here is referring to the former, an empty or a useless, a futile thing. And that's the theme that keeps coming up in this psalm. We look first at the example given of the building of a house without God's blessing. There in verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. The best example of this is in Genesis chapter 11, the story of the Tower of Babel. And you realize that this wasn't a building of a tower because they wanted to please God. This was an attempt, a shaking of a fist at God, saying, we can build a tower to the heavens. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's do something for our own glory. And then God will see that we can build and get up there. So the entire motivation was wrong. And the interesting response that God had, the irony of it, is while man was saying, we're going to build a tower up to where you are, God's first response, as he speaks in the Trinitarian way, let us go down to man. Let's go down there and find out what's going on. And God is everywhere, but the bottom line is there, God saying, they're so low. I still need to go down to find out. Man's effort, despite the sheer quantity of human will, of sweat equity, of slave labor, or of authority and power, can and often is thwarted by God. God is in control of all things. That Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11, the writer says, again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. Now, keep in mind, in the context of Ecclesiastes, it's not saying that there is a certain thing called time and chance, that we don't believe in chance. What it's saying is there are certain things that are variables that cannot be accounted for. For example, if you got into the ring with, back when Mike Tyson was fit and was prime, you get into the ring with Mike Tyson, that the odds might be 10 million to 1, meaning that you just might happen to get that punch in and he can get knocked out, or he could slip and fall and hurt himself and get knocked out. These things are all possibilities, but they're very unlikely. And so it's saying there in Ecclesiastes that the race isn't always to the swift. Children, the story about the tortoise and the hare. Who was faster, the tortoise or the hare? Of course it was the hare. But the story there reminds us that the tortoise won because the hare was overconfident. He was lazy. He took his gifts and his abilities for granted, and the tortoise was the one that was consistent, and that was what won the race. And you realize that in life, oftentimes it is that way. The fanatic comes by. He does things not resting, that he does things. He invests 110% effort into it, and then he burns out. But the one who is consistent, trusting in the Lord, putting in effort, realizing his own limitations, oftentimes, this is the person who comes out ahead. And it's by God's grace. It's by trusting in the Lord. It's being faithful and diligent. Another example that the psalmist here, Solomon, gives is the guarding of a city is futile without God's protection. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. One of the worst things that can happen, punishable severely, is if you have a group of men and at night, you have at least one person stay awake, and he watches. And if that person dozes off, it means nobody's watching. And if anyone finds out that he dozed off, there should be severe penalties because the life of the entire unit could be lost based on that one person who dozes off. You think about the dangers in our lives. There could be all kinds of dangers. All you have to do is go to the library. You don't have to go to the library. You can just hop on the internet. You look up these types of encyclopedias of infectious diseases. I'm thinking maybe our sister Kay still has such a 3 or 4 inch thick encyclopedia. And then you think about and you read about all these things. And you look at the pictures of the types of symptoms that they would have and the scars they would put on people. And it doesn't take long for you to figure out, wow, there's all kinds of dangers out there. God protects us from all kinds of things. And you think about some of the practical things. I remember a man years ago that I worked with claimed to be a believer. There's no reason for me to doubt him. But he told me that he didn't go to church because he said there's all kinds of predators in the church. Well, you think about that. It reminds me of that Proverbs of the sluggard who says there's a lion outside. I'm not going to go work because a lion could attack me if I went out to the field. And the answer is, well, sure, a lion could attack you. A lion could attack you in Como Park here, of all places. But what's the likelihood of that? Are we trusting in the Lord that we would put our hand to the plow and He would bless it? Regarding the taking of your family to the church. I mean, we think about it. Is there a possibility that predators exist in the church? The answer is yes. That having gone to some of these talks about children's safety in the church, they've actually warned us, saying predators will target churches. Why? Because the churches are always filled with people who are so trusting and so forgiving, so accepting, that these things can slide by. That they're saying churches are prime targets. And we can have all kinds of policies to try to protect against that. But you ask yourself, ultimately, who are you trusting? Are you trusting the policies? Are you trusting the procedures? Are you trusting yourself to protect your children from all the dangers? And the answer is, ultimately, we're trusting in the Lord. We're trusting in the Lord. Can things happen? They can. But you ask yourself, is God sovereign over those things also? The answer is yes. Yes, He is. You think about the church. You look at the history of confessions, of creeds. Well, how were those creeds formed? Why were they formed? The answer is, in almost every single instance, it was the church fearing a teaching that didn't sound right. And the church wondering, wait a minute, what is it that we believe? And then they come together and say, let's put down on paper, come into agreement about what the Orthodox teaching is. In other words, what I'm saying is, dangers to the church of heresy, that the response, the putting down on paper of what it is the church believes, that's always a reaction to a threat that's come in. Yet, even in those instances, ultimately, we're trusting in the Lord. And that though there are different groups that come up, that certain men who come up, if you have a doctrine named after you, it might be a good thing. It might be a very bad thing. To have a doctrine named after you could be a very bad thing. In fact, the people who have doctrines named after them oftentimes were heretics. You don't want a doctrine named after you. No. Verse 2 speaks about the arduous labor of your hands. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for He gives to His beloved sleep. How often is it that men will rise early and go to bed late? The first thing they do is they wake up and they start work, thinking about work. And the last thing they think about before they go to bed is work. I talked to some of my friends who are still in Silicon Valley, where the culture there is long, long hours. And they talk about how the expectation is before you go into work, before you drive to work, you're expected to log in, answer emails. Now, you can leave. At the end of the day, go home and have dinner with your family, but you're expected to log in again and answer all kinds of emails and do other work before you go to bed. These are all unspoken expectations, but if you're going to get ahead, this is what you need to do. And at some point, we can say, doing this becomes futile, becomes vanity. What does it really accomplish? On one hand, we're called to be faithful. We're called to be diligent. But I had a friend in Silicon Valley tell me, you could work 24 hours a day, 7 days a week in this industry, or in any industry, it seems like, and not get all your work done. And the answer is, does being faithful to the Lord require us to do that? And the answer is, no, it doesn't. Enough are the duties of a day. God understands our limitation. You think about the bosses that you could possibly have. An overbearing boss is one who doesn't understand the limitations of a day, a week, or a month. Our God understands all those limitations. These are the limits of what you can do. That if you stay awake and keep on working, after you go from 10 hours to 12 hours and you keep on going, the understanding is that you start to get diminishing returns, meaning that your focus, your attention, your ability just starts to get worse and worse. So at some point, it's why are we continuing to work at this point? There's various things that could drive us to this. One of the curses in the garden from the fall was, by the sweat of your brow you will earn your food. To dust you came, from dust you came, to dust you will return. But you realize that our God is far more gracious than that. That even in these curses, He grants blessing, He shows us His grace. That He's promised His people that the righteous will not go hungry. And this is a comforting promise to us, His people. In Psalm 90, the last verse, Psalm 90, it was a request of the Lord. Establish for us the work of our hands, or give permanence to the work of our hands. One of the things that a dying person wants to understand or to be assured of is that what he did in his or her life will have some remembrance, some permanence. That we'd want to say, when we leave this world, that there would be a positive mark in this world left from us. Understanding that, for most of us, that mark, it's not going to be remembered that long. Let's accept that. It's not going to be remembered that long. But the bottom line is, if there is going to be a positive memory, it will be because of the Lord. And not because of what we've done. Not because we got a name onto a building or onto a room or anything like that. Children, part of what we need to learn is the matter of time. How much can you get done in one day? It is vain to rise up early and to go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. How much can we get done in a day? I've noticed in my younger years, I used to get up thinking, I can accomplish all these things. Most of the time, I can't get half of them done. As we get older, we start to realize our own limitations. And then as life goes on, toward the end of our lives, we get a better understanding of what it amounts to. Ultimately, God is the one who allows the work of our hands to have permanence. He's the one who blesses our work. Even the seemingly common things in life. How much more so is true regarding the work of the gospel. That time and time again, I've been warned about this from other ministers, mentors. You're thinking you're preparing the best sermon you've ever preached. You preach it, and it absolutely flops. There's not an eye that is open when you're done with the sermon. There's not a chair to the right of people that's still dry because they've leaned over and drooled because they were so bored they fell asleep. And then you have the one where the week is a mess. You barely had enough time to think about it, and you think they're going to nail you to the wall for heresy for what you just preached. And all kinds of people were blessed. They're humbled, and they walked closer to the Lord. And these things, I'm warned, will happen time and time again, so that you understand, it's not you. It's the work of the Lord. That all you can do is preach it, prepare it, pray, and ask for the Lord to guide and to bless. Oftentimes, the principle about our work and God's blessing, we see it summed up as the cherry on top. God, look at all these things I'm doing for you. Look at all this. Huh? How about that? Huh? And can you just put the cherry on top and say it's all good? Well, it's like what Jesus said. Some of you are going to come to me saying, Lord, Lord, did we not perform all these miracles? Did we not drive out demons? Did we not prophesy your name? What about all these things? And Jesus says, away from me, evildoers, I never knew you. It's the desire. Let's just put this cherry on top and it'll all be good. Put all this labor into it. Put all this effort into it. God, just bless it so that it looks good. Oftentimes, the verse, be still and know that He is God. How oftentimes we need to be still. That we go to the Lord in prayer. We admit to Him our own weakness. We admit to Him our inability. That when we labor, as we prepare for sleep, we're thinking about all the things we didn't get done that day and all the things we need to catch up on the next day. And maybe this is why there's that bread of anxious toil. Meaning that there's like an avalanche that comes down on us. And that at times it manifests itself, it robs us of our sleep. But we're told here, for He gives to His beloved sleep. And there's two ways that we could interpret this. One is that God in His grace allows us to believe upon Him and trust in His goodness and His provision, that He's saying, you know what? You've worked for a day and you can go to sleep and wake up the next morning trusting that whatever project that didn't go well, it's still going to be there and you'll still have time to work on it another day. And another way to think about it is that even in our sleep, the Lord works for us. The Lord is blessing. These things can be thought of the perspective of a farmer. You think about farming. He does all these things. When did this stuff grow? I've been told by certain farmers that if you go outside at night in a cornfield, the corn grows so fast you can almost hear it growing. Maybe I was just an ignorant little child who was told a fable. But if you think about what a farmer does, he can explain what's happening about germination and the growing of plants. Well, ultimately, he's dependent on the Lord to provide growth, to provide crops and these things. So also, any person who labors in any physical field, any spiritual field, whatever it is, ultimately, God is the one who gives the increase. He's the one who gives the yield. And that at some point, we have to be still and trust that God is the one who gives. Are you able to rest at night? Are you able to say, I've trusted in the Lord. I'm going to labor in these things. And the outcome, I'm going to give up unto Him. I think about the work of building the church. Around the time that Cornerstone started, I heard a friend say, this has been done once before, and it can be done again. That's one of the greatest rebukes that I had. So I thought about that. And I had to come to terms. I have no guarantees that Cornerstone will continue past 6 months or a year. Because I cannot say, by the sweat of my brow, this church will live and thrive and grow and succeed. I can't guarantee that. I had to come to terms. You know what, Lord? If this church will not to survive, I can't say, hey, I've necessarily failed. Maybe I did fail. But no man can say, this church will live, this church will survive. It is Jesus Christ who builds His church. Amen. That we are those who are dependent upon Him. We try to be faithful in the things that we can do. And that, are we able to live with a defeat, with a failure? And that in anything that we do, whatever job, whatever project, whatever church in which we involve ourselves, we have to be able to say, we have to live with failure. We have to be able to say, we cannot guarantee the success, the future of anything that we touch. That if we were to say, I'm afraid of failure, we would be saying, we would never do anything at all. That we would never attempt to build anything. Well, what if I don't finish? The scriptures warn about the tower. Don't be the man who starts to build this tower and doesn't finish because he will be mocked. Answer is, of course you'd be mocked. But then, is there anything that we can do where we can say we have a guaranteed success? We have to be willing to trust in the Lord. And that at times that means going through the humility of failure. And with that, we must be able to accept that it is according to God's providence what is best for us at the time. Part of trust means that we must be willing to be diligent. One of the signs of a person who is depressed is an inability to get up in the morning. Someone who stays in bed and can't get out of bed, that's a sign of a certain depression. It's saying, my getting up and going about my work has no effect on what happens. That my labors have no fruits. Ultimately, it would be saying that we're not trusting the Lord to bless the work of our hands. So, trusting in God, it must never look like or appear like laziness or indifference. For us to say we trust in the Lord, it must never be combined with, and I'll leave it all to Him. Or this idea of Isaiah, that it wasn't, here I am, send my sister. It's, here I am, send me. You see the difference, right? Oftentimes, man, hey, I don't want to do it. I'll trust my sister to that. And how is it that women end up in the ministry? It's because, here I am, send my sister. So it goes. We look at Hebrews chapter 4. There, wandering through Egypt, the author of Hebrews speaks about this matter of rest. That God said, He swore, that these people, these Israelites who wandered the wilderness, God had sworn that He said, they will never enter my rest. Imagine hearing that. Imagine the judgment involved with that. And then you look at what He says to His people about resting from your works, entering God's rest. That you look at Abraham, he rested from his labors, we're told. When it comes to salvation, there is only one way to heaven, and it's through the cross. It is not through restlessness. It is not through labors. That this is the human hamster wheel that never comes to an end. You'll never get there. You'll never accomplish enough. And that part of the good news of the gospel, the message of hope, is that you can enter the rest of the Lord. And it's not saying, Lord, have I done enough? Is this good enough? Are you pleased with it? The answer is, the Lord has accomplished it. The Lord has accomplished your salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. So you're not constantly pointing at yourselves, Lord, did I do enough to please You? The answer is, Jesus Christ is one who is sufficient. That His work is perfect. That you and I must receive it by faith. That we shouldn't be asking the question, am I better than him? Am I better than her? Am I better than that one? The answer is Jesus Christ is perfect. And His righteousness is sufficient for you. That His sacrifice is sufficient to cover all of your sins. Are you one who is trusting in Him? You realize you can enter the Lord's rest. He freely offers this salvation to sinners. And that we should be those who are able to rest. That we're called to be diligent. But at the end of the day, we're called to rest in Him. That there is hope in the work He has called us to. Hope in the work of sanctification. Hope in the work of evangelism. Because we're saying, the Lord has entrusted to me certain things. I'm going to do these things, trusting that He will bless it. And that we're able to rest at night, knowing our own limitations. We didn't have to argue with that guy for 6 hours until 3 a.m. because you had to make this point. Realize, life goes on. There are other conversations that you can have. And oftentimes, the adage, less is more, more is less. Well, I wonder if I said enough. At times, the answer becomes, I wonder if I've said too much. Trusting in the Lord means He is able to accomplish His purposes, and that He allows us to partake in His work, and that He delights when we trust in Him, realizing the little that we do, He can use even those little things, especially those little things done in faith, to build His church. So this is the first point, the vanity of self-dependence in human endeavors. The second point, the blessedness of God's establishment of a lineage. The blessedness of God's establishment of a lineage in verses 3 through 5. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Here, we must begin with a biblical view of children. There in verse 3, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Listen to those two words, heritage and reward. It's easy for the world to come in and then say, instead of heritage or gift and a reward, they come saying children are a curse and a punishment. So not a heritage or a gift, but it is a curse. And instead of a reward, it's a punishment. That children are thought of as an obstruction, that they get in the way from the things that we want, that we want to accomplish. That your career, let's set these things aside. How often is it? Think back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 about the woman's focus. Let it be in childbearing. And how women of the age scoff at this until they've climbed the corporate ladder and they get to about their early 40s. And they realize that there's no fulfillment in becoming the VP of marketing or VP of engineering or whatever it might be. And there's this tugging, this something lacking, and they're realizing, wow, it's rather late. And things become more difficult. Conception is not as easy as they once thought. And then the dependence on certain other artificial ways of having children. But you realize that thinking of children as an obstruction, as a barrier, as an obstacle to overcome, that this is not the way that God intended it. We ought not to think of our children as those who are holding us back from plans of leisure or social pursuits or job opportunities. You look at the examples of Scripture. You look at Rachel. She was dearly loved of Jacob. But she was barren. And later on, it was the Lord who opened her womb. So was the case with Sarah. And all these instances remind us that conception and birth is not a biological thing. It is something that the Lord controls. There might be some biological explanations for them, but it is God who opens and closes the womb. And that oftentimes He sanctifies His people in causing them to realize their dependence on Him in these matters. The arrows in the hand of a warrior, verse 4. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. You realize, as we, some of us, went to the archery range not long ago, no one can blame those arrows. There's nothing wrong with those arrows if you miss your target. But how good would an arrow be if the arrow shaft were bent? And the answer is, you would miss your target. You would hit something else. The only arrows that are good arrows are straight arrows. And so also, regarding children, you look at various accounts, biblical accounts of men like Esau and other people like that, where children that were wayward, how much they brought sadness and grief upon their households. So an arrow, in order for it to be useful in the hand of the warrior, it must be a straight arrow. and how children are heritage of the Lord if they are, or heritage from the Lord, they must be in the Lord. We think about the duties that we have, that even as we think about our duties as parents, as duties as members of the church, that we might be a blessing to the children within the church, that children have this inherent gift at sniffing out hypocrisy. You know it, children. You can smell it. And over time, the meter, that olfactory organ called the hypocrisy sniffing nose, somehow it becomes desensitized as you get older. But children have it to a particular degree. And it's very sharp. They pick up on the very matter of, hey, we're going on Sunday, we're going to put on the Sunday mask, and we're going to go home and take it off. And it won't take long before they say, you know what? This is fakey. Why are we doing this? And what ends up happening is that then children will grow up and say, hey, let's cut the mask. We're not even going to go. That's their solution. We're not even going to go. So the bottom line is, God calls us to be genuine, that we're called to be godly examples to our children. That means admission of failure. It means admission of sin. That means confessing our sins before our children. It means admitting to them our own weakness, our own insecurities. It means that we have to be genuine before them. Ultimately, what they see is someone who is dependent on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we need to show them. That I share the gospel, I talk about the gospel, am I believing the gospel? That's the question that they have to be able to answer. Am I one who believes the gospel? And one of the things where it's manifested most easily, you have a particular sin that you've committed, and the children know about it. How do you respond when they commit that same sin? How do you respond when you see others commit that same sin? Are you able to come alongside of them? Are you able to come alongside someone else and say, there's compassion. I know how it was. I was once there. Or is there going to be a sharpness, a harshness on that person, a judgmentalism? It's certain things such as that that give your children a glimpse of what true religion is and is not. That God calls us to be godly examples. That God calls us to pray for them. That God calls us to desire that they would grow, have godly values, good values. That God is the one who establishes the family line. The warning is judgment to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate Him, but loving a thousand generations to those who follow after Him. We acknowledge we cannot make any one of our children Christian. By our own works, we can succeed in making our children bold, arrogant Pharisees. That's what we're able to do. By our own strength, only God can make them Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. You think about all the things in which we can fail. Part of our witness is owning up to that failure, owning up to that sin. Part of our desire is, are they going to follow the Lord? Whether that's a mark of success or failure, the bottom line is, our children love the Lord because of the Lord. We can point him to the greatest thing that we know, that we ought to point him to the greatest thing that we know, and that God is the one who builds that house. You think about the house. We're not talking stucco. We're not talking brick. We're not talking drywall. That when David said to the Lord that he wanted to build the Lord a house, God responded by saying, I will build you a house. And he's talking about the one to come, that Jesus would be that one to come. That in him we have our house. That Jesus is the house builder. That he is the one who has prepared a room for you in heaven. And you realize, he who has prepared you a room, there indeed will be a room. that God is the one who builds the house. He fills His house. And the people that we think are definitely going to be there, perhaps won't be. And the people we wonder how they got there, they will be. And the answer is, God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't make any mistakes. He is the one who builds His church. He establishes a house. You think about all the things that we can accomplish in our family line, or there is a line of great doctors or physicians. Well, that'd be great. This a line of business owners. Well, that's great too. But ultimately, what are the things that are valuable? What are the things that are eternal? We must make decisions. We must spend our time. We must use our money for those things. And the most important thing is that we see children walking according to the Lord, following after Him on that straight and narrow path. We realize that it's very easy for us to look at ourselves and say, my children are not believers because of my failures. And perhaps someone could be overcome with that kind of guilt. I'm not saying that you should be overcome with guilt and become introspective what you did wrong or what you should have done or didn't do. Ultimately, I'm saying, when our children are in the Lord, we're trusting in the Lord, that God is the one who accomplishes these things, that He uses certain means, that He calls us to be faithful in prayer, faithful in instruction, faithful in setting a godly example. But ultimately, God deserves all glory, honor, and praise, not just for the salvation of children or the children in the church, our children, but in everything. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. All labor is empty and useless unless God is the one who blesses it. And ultimately, anything that you do in this life that has any eternal value, that we look to the Lord to guide us, to bless us, to cause us to focus on the things that are lasting, not the things that are temporary. That God is the one who is worthy of all of our time, our energy, and our focus. And that when we prioritize the things that are important to Him, you realize these things will last because God delights in the work of our hands. May we go to our God together in prayer. Our Father, we thank You that You are the one who honors and rewards faith. Father, we pray thanking You that You are the one who gives us true rest in Jesus Christ. That we might be able to sleep at night, that we might be able to rest in You. We know, Father, that Christ's work is perfect, and His sacrifice is sufficient to cover for all of our sins. Father, we pray that an understanding and a confidence in You should spread to every aspect of our lives. Father, may we approach work, labor differently. May we go about our goals with a different, a proper mindset, looking to You for guidance and for blessing. We know, Father, that You are perfect and the things that You do last. Help us, Father, to be following after You, committing our ways to You. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.